This is part two of our question panel as we begin a new Sunday school series we're going to call Reformed Distinctives. And it's really all about sort of diving under what is the engine room for Covenant of Grace. What is it that makes this church tick? So particularly, there's three chairs. It would have been Paul, Stephen, and Jake. But as the founding elders of Covenant of Grace, this panel, these two Sunday school classes with this panel discussion, are really to ask them questions. Questions about, at this point in Covenant of Grace's life, what do we do, you know, why do we do the things that we do? There are some peculiarities. If you look around the room and think about, you know, the things that we do, why we sing, how we sing. But there are also some just great fruits, some really deep ones that I hope that we all sense and see and enjoy and savor. But we don't just go, this church does it uniquely. It's this church's brand. I mean, I've been in ministry long enough to know that that's kind of a thing with churches. You have a type, a brand, a marketing. This is how we do church, and that's beside the point. But what do we prioritize, and why do we prioritize it? Why is there hospitality and lunches and the piano in the back? Some specifics. Why are there broad categories of joy and shepherding and liturgy? So we want to take this space for you to ask these questions, and I'll sort of moderate those as well. Paul frequently puts it in a very helpful framework of there's a difference between the get-tos and the got-tos. There's a balance there. There are some things that we believe we've got to do structurally, but the way we approach them is that we get to do them, and so they bring a buoyancy to our worship. So I'm going to start with a sort of prompting question, a leading-in question. Please feel free to rabbit trail, grab onto that. You guys grab onto that. Take it wherever you want to go. Broad questions and specific questions. No dumb questions. I'll just stop that right there. Sometimes they say there are no dumb questions. That's not true. There are dumb questions. So let me ask you guys. It's a big question. So I'm going to go slow. What drives the joy, the stability, hospitality, and worship culture at Covenant of Grace? If you could briefly answer, what would you say is the driver of our joy?
I would say the Spirit of God, because without that, none of that is possible. I don't want this to be because this is the sermon text, but the other reason is the fear of the Lord. If I were left to my own devices, if I were left to what I want, my natural instincts would not immediately lend itself to everything the Covenant of Grace does. I would not be giving of my time and effort to shepherd other individuals other than myself and maybe my family. Because why would I do that? But I look in God's Word, and through God's Spirit, who enables me to have that desire and want to do that thing, it's something that's not natural to me in and of myself. And so the easy Sunday school answer is it's the Spirit of God, but it's the Spirit of God in conjunction with His Word, and looking at what His Word says, what His Word requires, what His Word has meant to the people of God throughout all time. And when we look at that, to the best of our ability, what you see a Covenant of Grace is what we are trying to do. We see God command, and where He doesn't command it, point to, this is be a really good thing to do. This is wisdom. There's wisdom here.
Can you elaborate? So there are things that we naturally wouldn't necessarily choose to do. It's not necessarily the most attractive thing to do as a practice of a church, but it has resulted in depth of joy. Can you kind of like thread that? Is that faith? Is that seeing faith play out?
I think the joy comes from who God is. And so if the intent is to see how God revealing Himself and what He said applies to all of life, you sort of start to see a couple of extremes that are common in the Christian world. There's an extreme of, this is not a kind way, well, I think it's a kind way to say it, it's not a nice way to say it. There's an extreme of sort of indifference to the specifics of what God has said. I love Jesus, and therefore God's just happy that I'm here. And I don't want to get bogged down in the details. I don't want to learn about doctrines. I don't want to think about, is this better than that? That's what divides people. And so there's just this indifference to what God has actually said that might come from a good place, but it's not a good thing. And then on the other side of this, you see the extreme of legalism, where people will say, well, I care deeply about what God says. Look at how well I've read and understand what God says. Look at how much of what God says I actually do. I've kept the law since I was a child. And so there's sort of that extreme. And they might get the more of the implementation details right than even we do. But they've missed who God is. And that even these got to's, as you say, the things we have to do, the things God has actually commanded, we have to do them. If you start to see God not as a petty, insecure dictator who just wants his rules followed, but a benevolent father who wants fellowship with his children and wants us to have life and have life abundantly, that then your approach to all of these rules is, that's not what I would do naturally. I can't wait to see how God makes this better than what I would have done. And so you, like singing out of hymnals, there's nothing about that that's required, but you start to look at what God says we have to do and what music is for in worship, and you start to realize, if it's not a performance of a select few, but it's a collective of God's people lifting up their voices together, dwelling richly with one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, there's a lot of have to in that verse. We have to all sing. We have to all sing from the full counsel of God. There's a lot of have to's there. But instead of saying, therefore, we have to sing traditional hymns, we say, what's available to us that makes that the most doable across the whole congregation? Our songs shouldn't be so difficult that you have to practice for a week to be able to sing them. Our songs shouldn't be so difficult that people without a music degree can be able to figure out the rhythms and how to sing them. And so you start to, like, our accompaniment should be simple enough that it's supporting the congregation, not producing a performance of its own. And so then you start to see, there's nowhere God says you have to sing from a hymnal and use a piano. But in order for us to do the things that God says we should do, those turn out to be pretty good ways to do it. And if you approach them as, I wonder and I can't wait to see how God will use this to bless people, well, then you get the benefit of seeing a 75-year-old and a 5-year-old singing the same lyrics to the same song. You get the excitement of a child's eyes as they're learning to read and they're able to sing more of the verses with their parent or their brother or sister in Christ sitting next to them. You get people who've sung the same hymns, not because they were trendy, but because they were rich for 60 years of their life, and on their deathbed at 80, these are the words that they want to hear and that they want to meet the Lord with. Like, that's not how I'd have planned it. But it's not so hard to do that joyfully when you see what God can do with it.
One follow-up on the music part. Something that struck me in the last few years, I was watching a sporting event, and I think it was a college football game, and you watch the entire stadium start singing a song. I think Florida does this. I think they have a song they sing, and everybody, 80,000 people in the stadium, no music, they're not playing it over the speaker, are singing this Tom Petty song, and there's something communal and rousing about that experience that is totally pagan and foreign, but it's not. It shouldn't be in the church. And strip out musically, if Tom Petty was put on a stage in the middle of that stadium and led that song and sang it, it might be pretty cool, but it's not the same experience. And what Christianity does with their music in general is put someone up on a stage to perform to you, and everybody who does that sees it as like, man, this guy is musically gifted. He can really sing. Listen to his voice. Listen to, like, and it's all focused on that. And what they miss out on is the communal nature of singing together. If you're at a funeral and you break out into the a cappella version of Amazing Grace and everybody sings it together, that is better than somebody up on a stage singing Amazing Grace to the congregation where they have to listen to the words and they sit around and they stand around awkwardly. What we try to do here will not feel exactly like what the Tom Petty thing is, but it should. With enough people and enough voices, we will get there to where it will be full, everyone will want to sing, and it does not matter what your voice sounds like in a group of 80,000 people, it sounds amazing together, and you're experiencing this together. And that's what church should be on Sunday.
And it's tremendously inclusive, because when you sing the whole counsel of God, there will be Sundays, there will be hymns, there will be times where it is the praise, I'm filled with joy, the Lord is so good, and I feel it song that you're sharing with your neighbor. But some Sundays, it's the how long, O Lord, that you're sharing with your neighbor. And so if you limit what your church is singing to such a narrow slice of what's popular today, and I grew up, as Daphne, like many, several of us in this church, grew up leading contemporary music in churches and conferences and those sorts of things. And I will just tell you, like, there are big slices of the human experience missing from their hymnal. There are emotions that you're not allowed to feel. They don't have a song for you if you feel that way. And so you better get happy, or you better get introspective, because that's the two slivers they have for you. Now, there's some great modern music, and when we find great modern music, we try to use it. It's not about old or modern necessarily, but it's about when something was good, why would you throw it away? And why would we assume that 95% of the modern hymns are great when about 5% of the old hymns are great? Like, our hymnal is not every old hymn that was ever written. It is this tiny, tiny slice of the ones that were great and survived. And so there's just this weird imbalance there.
It's a good reminder of why we do the hymn sing, because we want to train to sing stronger, more confidence, louder, because we do want the room to feel. Worship is social. It's not just isolated. It's not just independent. We are stirring one another up. It is our amen. It is let the amen sound from his people again. And so many times, I've personally walked into a service and my mind is just wandering. I'm just thinking about something else. And it's usually Daphne's, because she'll sit back. But like somebody's voice kind of floats over my ear and I go, that was it. That lyric pulled me back. That person's enthusiasm pulled me back. What I'm not saying is that this is the only way to do worship. It's the only correct way to do worship. It is just an intentional choice. So when we ask to sing, hearing your voice is intentional. We want to hear your voice, and we want that to grow. Think about the guests that come in to worship. I mean, just be kind of a little bit honest. You come into worship, and it's very different. We've had so many people who have come in who are under the age of 30, and they're kind of, I imagine there's a little shell shock. But then imagine flipping the script. And I went in, and there was no worship leader, there was piano in the back, but boy, did they sing. There was an enthusiasm that just brought my attention to Christ, and we do want that. By God's grace, we have seen that. I want to ask you, any thought? There's a lot of things there to think about. Any follow-up questions?
Kate, you can't see
her. Oh, I'm sorry. Kate.
Daughter did great. I was going to ask if we could go back to the word hospitality in your question, and then she led right into it. Wonderful job.
Leading the questions here, Paul.
So we're convinced by Scripture that God has very strong opinions about how he is to be worshipped. And that if we will do those things, the way God commands, or as close as we can see to honoring what God is doing, that he'll bless that and that will be rich. And that's really weird to this culture. And as Austin said, people come in and like they're struck by how weird this is. Do you know what the most frequent question we got asked by visitors the first year of the church was? Is this a Catholic church? Because they're just not used to this. So we used to say, what they're used to is, come as you are, be what you are, God is just happy with what you are, God is delighted that you're here, that's all that matters. And we say, no, in worship, that is the wrong framework entirely. But if you're going to emphasize how wrong that framework is for worship, and how the framework of God cares deeply how he's worshiped is a better one, you better marry that with a, we are really glad you're here, and you should feel welcome as you are, and we are willing to get engaged with you and with your life and the messiness of life that, frankly, we see as many churches unwilling to do that as we see worshiping God according to their preferences. We see as many churches that want you to come and show up and worship and have your fellowship or have your small group, but if you go to that session or that pastor and you say, I am in crisis in my marriage, or you go to that pastor and you say, I cannot stop looking at porn, or I cannot stop gossiping, they want nothing to do with that conversation. And they want to put a little Band-Aid on top and pray for you and send you out and hope that you are not so awkward as to bring that up again with them.
They hope to send you to their community group so the community group can just deal with that.
Yeah. And so the church lunch and the push for hospitality comes out of the desire to care about both of those things. We want messy, broken people to come here. What we have is food and medicine for poor, sick souls. The people who are sick have no need of medicine. So we want sick, hungry people here. We want to show those people that God is holy and God is righteous, and faith demands obedience because that obedience produces abundant life and the joy that we talk about. And so we need to show people, we'll sit down and break bread with you as many times as we can. We will ask questions that make you uncomfortable. We will get to know you in a way that when we at some point, as we have to do with everyone and we have to do with one another on the session, when we have to rebuke you and point you to the cross, that is coming from someone who knows you. And not somebody who, back to the legalism side of the pendulum, of just somebody who's really excited about how much holier they are than you. So the lunches feed into that. Church starting at 10:30 feeds into that. Our service is 75 minutes, plus or minus 3 or 4. Like, our service is 75 minutes. We don't need to start at 10:30. We can start at 10:45. Why do we start at 10:30? Because there is something weird, but 100% provable, that happens to people who get out of church before noon versus afternoon. 12:02, church ends. People got stuff to do and got places to go, and there's stuff happening, and they are gone. 11:48, you got all the time in the world. Let's stand around and talk and see how you're doing, catch up and have another cup of coffee. And like, that's what that's about. Nowhere in Scripture does God say anything about what time church should start or end. But the fact that we should do everything we can to make that level of hospitality easier. I'll try to do this in two sentences. Stop thinking about hospitality as only something you do in your home. Hospitality is the intentional act of making people feel welcome. You can do that anywhere.
Any thoughts on that?
The other word in your question that we didn't get to was stability. I think Stephen should talk about how what we do promotes stability.
Does it promote stability?
You want to think about that for a second? Can I say something on hospitality, but and then I'm going to pass the mic back to you. Hospitality too is a great area in life to see the fabric with which God has made the world. God has made, let's speak about it in these ways. Like, there's a fabric, there is a design, there is ingredients into God's world that you cannot untether. A lot of Proverbs are going to be about this in our new series. Like, God has made gravity. You can try to jump, you can try to scream, you can try to fly, whatever, but you're going to be just holding you. Hospitality is one of those great areas where you see you cannot outgive God. And there's a call for you to be hospitable. There's a call for you to share that hospitality, that welcome sense, because the gospel is good news. The gospel is an offer. So it comes out in our expressions and our actions and in our hosting, whether that's meals or not. But the very difficult task of hospitality, the forethought, the cost, the time, the things that really you don't feel like you have extra on, almost every single time, it rises back to the surface. That was worth it. That was worth it. That dig, that effort, that faith, that I trust you, that I'm going to give, whether that's in giving forgiveness and hospitality to a spouse or hosting a meal, or that new, someone comes to visit our church and they're new, it's their first week, and they say, hey, I'm just passing through. You invite them to your house and you go, this is worthless. I'm not going to be here next week. This is a waste of money. It will never be that. Because hospitality that hopefully we do here is training. This time always exceeds whatever money we put in the budget to have nice catered meals. We reap back way more in the intentionality to do it. And so we want to train. This intentional purpose is for all of us to take note of hospitality and the way that it works. Stephen.
What's the specific question on stability?
How the way God speaks to all of life drives stability.
I'm gonna answer the way I want to answer it, and this probably doesn't answer exactly how y'all think. But the way we do, the way Covenant of Grace is set up, does promote stability. You come in here every single Sunday morning, and you know exactly what to expect. We don't change things on you. We don't switch it up often. Occasionally we'll do a different sacrament when we have a baptism to do, but you know exactly what you're going to get, and that provides a type of stability to your faith and to the Christian life that we think is valuable. Now, a lot of people would say it's rote, it's formulaic, it doesn't let the Spirit move, it's wooden, it's you're just a bunch of the frozen chosen. There's a lot of criticisms that go along with that, and they'll say, and you know what the proof is? The proof is, look at your church. Is your church growing like every other church that looks way different than you? Is it growing that way? And I think counterintuitively, the slow growth model that Covenant of Grace is in, though not what I think any of us would naturally want to choose, is a better way to grow. Because when you grow faster, than your maturity, when you grow faster than your maturity in Christ and in your faith, you get out a little bit over your skis. And so you can look at things that are happening. If we had grown to 150 people in the first 5 years, that would have been really bad for us. It would have been really bad for us because we had three elders. We had three elders to shepherd that flock. And we could not have done a good job, and unless the Lord had brought more elders to us in that process, like, it would not have been good. Now, if you had asked me when I started Covenant of Grace, do I want to see us be 150 in 3 years, 2 years, 5 years? I said yes. And now I'm looking at it, and we're still not 150. In fact, we're not even 100 yet. But the way we are doing, I'm going to say church, but worship, all of it here at Covenant of Grace, is not something that promotes fast growth and counterintuitively, that promotes stability within the church. It allows everybody to come along at the same speed and pace together.
That's the critical element, in addition to the we wouldn't have the shepherds to shepherd, but it's the you've been to churches that grow really fast, and it's very hard to assimilate new people into anything except a group of other new people. It's really hard to assimilate new Christians into anything except another group of new Christians. We want to grow as a congregation. We're moving forward to Christ-likeness together. And so it's not like, well, here's the front of the class, the people who've been Christians a long time, and they even read theology books as their hobby, and here's the back of the class, the ones that we're growing toward Christ-likeness together. And if you try to do that too fast, people get left behind, and then you form these communities that can never be anything other than what they are. The young adults, or the young marrieds, or they can never be anything than what they are, because the only people pouring into that group are them and what they are. And this says, no, we are all in this together, moving toward Christ together. There's two aspects to that intimidation, I think. One of them, which is the shorter, easier one to deal with, is they can be intimidated by people. So they can hear a conversation. Jake asks a question in Sunday school, and Jake quotes Theodorus of Cyprus. And, you know, Austin and I are up here Googling Theodorus of Cyprus to figure out what's going on here. You can be intimidated by the individual, and the hospitality is our answer to that, is we're going to make you get to know Jake. We're going to make you get to know us and others who need to be approachable and humble and friendly. And when we fail on that, we need to repent of that and own it, so that we're not intimidating people personally. When it comes to the worship service itself, it's hard to learn new things. But it's such a great opportunity when you get to learn new things. So you think about if you were taking up a new hobby and you're excited about this new hobby and you're learning all these details of brewing beer, and you want to tell all the people around you the stuff that you learned about beer brewing, and that level of excitement, that's the way we should feel about our worship. Yeah, boy, I have never heard the Sursum Corda in my life. I don't know what that phrase means in Latin, but I'll tell you this. Here's the impact I've seen it have on me, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think it's really cool that we get a chance to connect our words as a congregation to what the pastor or worship leader is asking us to do in the lifting up of our hearts. The liturgy is a big deal to me here, personally. And it's because I grew up in a tradition where your experience of worship hinged on two things. What songs did they pick this week? And did the preacher preach a rager or lay an egg? And as somebody who stood in this very pulpit and laid many an egg, like it is a unhelpful thing to have an entire congregation's experience of the Lord's Day be predicated on success in those two things. And the liturgy is this beautiful stabilizing element. Like there's a floor to how unhelpful our worship could be. It could be the songs you don't like at all, and Austin could preach the worst sermon of his life, and there's still a floor of, wow, that had a lot of God's word, and that had the sacrament, and that had the Lord's Prayer, and it had a confession of sin, because I came in today feeling so burdened by my sin. And so these liturgical elements sort of set the floor that really is stabilizing, and then we do intentionally and thoughtfully try to pick great music that fits the theme of the service. and Austin doesn't preach a lot of stinkers. And so you get, you're like, God multiplies the richness of that. And again, to go back to the framing at the beginning, if we can't communicate the things we do as a get to rather than a have to, we've missed it. And so when there are things around covenant of grace where you are not confident or clear on the get to nature of it, ask. Because that's good for us, because we will lose sight of that from time to time. And in answering your question is a great way to be reprompted.
Just to pick up on the specific of service elements, hold on a second. Can you explain really quickly, like, the structure of our liturgy, how it tells, how it speaks, how it's the elements as they move along. Can you speak to that really quickly?
The service is an arc from God calling us to worship. God does a bunch of speaking. We respond to what God speaks. So there's this divine dialogue you'll see back and forth in the worship. God speaks, we respond to it. God gives good gifts, we respond with our tithes and offerings. God gives us his word through his spirit, we respond with a hymn that says, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we'd like to go do this, but I don't know if you noticed, the flesh is pretty weak here. Help me out. And then we heard, blessed are those who hear, but boy, we're weak. Now we get to see and taste and touch and feel and smell. And it's the same message from both of these tables. They speak the same message. This should be enough for us. But God knows our frame and we're weak. And so we have this one too, or sometimes that one too. And so there's the divine dialogue back and forth. And then there's, within any given Sunday, there's this meta-narrative, this arc, where based on what Austin's preaching in that text, there's a theme, there's a facet of the gospel or the nature of God that's important for the day. And we want to do the work to carry that through everything, so that sometimes you'll hear in the call to worship something that's going to come up later in the sermon, or you'll hear in the confession of sin or the pastoral prayer something that's going to come up. So you have sort of all those levels where it's happening. But the goal is we're sheep. We're prone to wander and we're pretty dumb. And so the repetition and the Stephen said, the predictability of what's happening here allows us to listen better.
Jason, is there anything the church did regularly on a Sunday that we've since moved on from, no longer do, and why? I know an example is like the Q&As we used to do.
Talk to that.
That's the only one I can think of off the top of my head. We stopped the Q&A very simply because we had some, I'm going to say weird ones, but we had some that didn't go well. Sometimes Q&As don't go well, or they get off track, or someone gets cross about the answer that was given. And that was not a very good way, in our opinion, to end a service. And so we decided as a session that the way we wanted to end our services from now on, not that we would never do Q&As again, but that would just be a different thing separate from the service itself, because the last thing we wanted you to hear is the benediction, God's blessing, sending you out. So that's why we did away with the Q&A. But I don't believe we had any other elements of the service that we have done away with or stopped doing since we started that I'm aware of.
Name tags.
Yeah, we quit doing name tags because that was a pain in the butt.
I feel like I get asked weekly now, like, where do you go to church? And I just say, Covenant of Grace, it's a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Dunwoody. And then the follow-up question is,
oh, you're PCA.
And I'm, you know, I need a better 20-second blurb. So I was wondering if you could help me with that. Yeah, I heard 2 weeks ago we wanted to focus on shepherding. Being associated with the denomination was going to hinder us in that. It's kind of the first time I've heard that. I just would love guidance on the best way to approach that, not make it seem like we're trying to go rogue and do whatever we want.
Yeah, I'm very sensitive to that question. So my answer starts when people ask that when we were planted, the ARP and the PCA were involved in our planting. Mm-hmm. And then I say, we haven't made a denominational decision because in the years since we were planted, there's been a bunch of turmoil in both denominations. And if they don't know anything about really either denomination, that's usually good enough and they stop. If they do know, then they say, oh, what do you consider turmoil? And now you're in a more fruitful conversation, which is, yeah, if we had been involved in the last 5 years of drama in the ARP dissolving the presbytery that was over Georgia so that it no longer exists and having twice a month meetings of committees to pursue discipline against one of their ministers, it would have been really hard to meet with our shepherding lists and pray for them and care for their families. It's like you can just pick one of those examples of in the early parts of the life of a church, you have limited resources and you're figuring out where you deploy them most faithfully, and deploying those resources to presbytery committees and denominational involvement was not the place we needed to.
That's helpful.
Yeah.
You know, probably part of it was just limited resources, but I'm very curious about what led to the session being very involved with also the children as well. Like, there's not a bunch of smaller groups during the main session. It's like there's the nursery for like the really young ones who can't sit still for 75 minutes, but pretty much most of the kids from like 4 or 5, even younger on, are just sitting in here. What kind of led to that as a church-wise decision?
It was important to the session. There's a couple things important to the session. When we started, we had a lot of mothers who, generally in churches, moms or women get stuck with what we call teaching the kids, because it's this lesser than thing, or it's just what they do. And, you know, the session is too important, or elders are too important. They must teach adults only. And so we wanted to kick against that a lot and say, listen, if you're a mom and you don't want to teach, we would love you to teach if you want to teach. If you don't want to teach, you do not feel like you have to have this overwhelming burden to come, after having homeschooled your children all week, come teach another class of all the kids you were homeschooling.
They love you.
Give them a break on Sunday was part of it. The other part is we believe that elders should be teaching our children. We believe the elders should have a relationship with every child in this church, and especially the children who are part of the families and who they shepherd. And so what better way to give kids an opportunity to be taught from and have a relationship with the elders of the church than to put them in the classes where they're being taught? And so that was an important thing for us when we started.
And this is a good example of the virtuous cycle that happens when you try to do it God's way. So we could hire more people to teach the kids. We could take men out. We could, historically, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. The youth group movement was a total failure. The children's church movement was a total failure. It doesn't work. Those children grow up and walk away from the church. And then you look at, okay, the children who don't walk away from the church, what did they have? Well, it's not, the factor is not, oh, they sat in worship with their parents. Number one, by far, children who don't walk away from the church is their parents have a genuine faith. Not a superficial faith, not a trivial, genuine faith. Number one factor by far of children who remain in the church into adulthood. So then that tells us the best way to help the children is to focus on the parents. Put our time, energy, resources, teaching into getting parents to walk with Christ and see how Christ applies to all of life. That is the most effective thing we can do. And then the number two factor in children who stay in the church into adulthood is that there are adults in their church who are not their parents who know them and love them. So this is Christian Smith's studies over the 2000s and 2010s, tens of thousands of kids out of the church into adulthood. Those two factors, light years ahead. Okay, so the other best way we can help the children of the church is to make sure that adults in the church who are not their parents know them and are known by them. Now make those your guideposts for how you're going to do children's ministry at a church. Well, then we're going to have them in worship. So if we're going to have them in worship, what do we have to do pragmatically to help that and to make it happen? Oh, well, let's build a training room. Let's build a room in the back where a parent can sit with their 3, 4, 5, 6, one of our kids, 12, 13-year-old child who needs to be trained in worship, And you've got that space where you're a part of the congregation, but you also can have sort of a running commentary and narrative on what's going on, and you can do a little wrist popping when you need to, and you don't have to come in and out of the sanctuary 100 times, because most of us have done that at some point. You're going to have to put elements in the service that a non-reading child could participate in. Mm-hmm. It's a good thing to say the Lord's Prayer every week. That would not be my liturgical preference, because I'm concerned that it will become rote for some people. But it's a great thing to have in there for children who can't read yet. And so you start making liturgical decisions to say, if we're going to have children in here for the purpose of making these children worshipers alongside their parents, and our primary goal is not, we the church are going to teach you about Jesus and how to worship. Our primary goal is, we're going to teach your parent about Jesus and how to worship, and we're going to get you in a place where you see that. And the number one thing you're exposed to is how much your parent loves to worship and follow Jesus. The implementation details start to flow from that.
I'll say, and the kids really fit, like watching all these kids from the time they were, they feel that they are a part of the congregation. Is speaking to them.
And they pick up on that stuff so much more quickly and younger than what you would think they would, too.
I just feel like a lot of the children in this congregation are also very mature for their age, like all of their ages.
What if that's not the cause and effect that you think?
I know.
Yeah.
It's very interesting.
What if it goes the other way? That when you have high expectations for children that come out of joy and not out of demand, they love to rise to the occasion.
It's a get to, not a have to.
Yeah.
And like, we had a false start with Grace where it was like, you get to do this. And I was like, you're not ready. And we can't wait until you are and you get to join us back. It wasn't, I can't believe you disobeyed so much.
Yeah, now you're in timeout. And even things that you would expect to drive me crazy. And they do drive me crazy. Like the bowl of mints. Like, there's nothing I love more in my little OCD brain than hearing the sound of plastic unwrap. And I bet I picked 20 mint wrappers up off the floor of this sanctuary every week for the last 5 years of my life. But there's something about a child knowing that it's the Lord's Day, and one of their experiences of the Lord's Day is they're going to walk up to this bowl. They're going to get those mints. It is, and there's a mini fridge of soda.
Yeah.
There's a freezer. Daphne's filled with popsicles.
There's a bag filled with cash.
Don't tell them about the cash.
That's something we stopped doing, and just pragmatically, we would still be happy to do it, but it was very difficult to manage as we grew. We used to pay the kids for every Heidelberg Catechism question they memorized. There was a dollar value on every single Heidelberg Catechism, and they would give that question and answer to an elder, and we would put cash in their hands. We want that word to dwell richly within them, and we do not mind bribing them to do it.
Y'all just mentioned, I think, Paul, you mentioned there's a rising to the level of expectation. And so we live in a culture that normally expects from church membership, like, very low commitment. But when we have covenant membership, we hope to call that up to a high level of commitment, not a high level of busyness, but a high level of commitment. Can you speak to that?
When you start a church, when you plant a church, it is a lot of work. There's no getting around that it is a lot of work. And when you ask other people to sign on to do this thing with you, generally their first question is, okay, am I setting up on Sunday morning? Am I putting up chairs? Like, what is the level of volunteer that you need me to do? And so it was very important to us when we started this church that we could, where we could, think of ways to not have to do that. We did not want to have to set up a sanctuary every single day in a school auditorium. Not saying there's anything wrong with that. We did not want to do that. Why? It's a burden on the congregation that we didn't want to have, because we want their efforts to be put somewhere else. Not that we want our congregation to be lazy. Not that we don't want our congregation to work and put in work and be hospitable and all those things. But oftentimes, small congregations ask their congregants to do a lot of stuff that isn't the actual stuff that gets isn't actual ministry. It's just setting up chairs. And setting up chairs is ministry. The church lunch is a great example. Most churches, what do? Potluck. Everybody bring a dish. Everybody make something. Everybody do something. We've intentionally not done that. We occasionally allow you to bring a dessert, which if you ever want to bring stuff, please bring stuff. Desserts are delicious.
Anytime bringing something is a get-to.
Do it.
Do it.
But we want that to be a time where the women of the church did not have to think, oh, what am I going to prepare? How am I going to do this? One more thing to do this weekend before, you know, it's church lunch Sunday. I hate church lunch Sunday because I got to bring something.
Exactly. Like that, you've been there. Like, I hate this aspect of my church because it demands of me something that is a have to, not a get to.
It's my time for nursery duty. I wish I didn't have to do nursery duty because I wish I could worship. So we hire nursery workers. Most people say, that's crazy. Why don't you give your people an opportunity to serve in the nursery? If you want to serve in the nursery, come talk to us. But we would rather you be in here and worship and hire somebody to watch the kids who are too young to be in worship. And so everything you look around, you see us doing in this church has some level of intentionality like that. And it's, we want you to be focused on hospitality in your home, not necessarily having to bring a meal to church. We can take that off of your plate. We want you to be able to do works of necessity on Sunday. If you have your neighbor's, you know, old lady neighbor needs you to move furniture or mow her lawn or do her hedges or something, that's a better use of your time than setting up chairs on a Sunday morning. So
this really ties back to the all of life part and starting with what God says and what God cares about. Because you can draw a contrast of two churches here. And there's a... And it's not just a small church thing. There's a much bigger church up the road that I'm just going to use as an example because lots of church, where they don't even have church membership. And they would look at us and they would say, they're the grace people and we're the law people. They're freedom and we're legalism. Like that 100% would be the way they define it. And what we would say is, no, the things we require are the things where we look at Scripture and says, God requires this because it's good for you. So if you come to Covenant of Grace, we're going to push you to church membership because God requires you to unite with his church. And we're going to push you to have a shepherding elder because God requires you to know and be known. And we're going to push you about whether you show up to worship because God says, do not forsake the assembly of the saints. And we're going to push you to apply God's word to all of life because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we're going to push you. If you go up there and they say, they're not going to push you on any of those things. But you're going to have been there 4 weeks before they give you a volunteer card and they say, which work weeks are you serving in nursery? Which of these duties are you doing? Are you on safety patrol or parking patrol? Are you, which small group are you leading? Or have, like, they have their own list of things you have to do to be in good standing. Everybody does. Just like everybody has their own liturgy. Everybody does. And what we're trying to say is, it's not the question of whose preferences win on liturgy or whose preferences win on what's required. It's what does God say? And if God says it and we require it, it will be good for you. If God says it and we do it liturgically, it will be good for us. And everything else, we have to kind of take a step back and say, this is a thing that would be nice to have that we think would be helpful if anybody finds joy in doing it, but why don't we have such and such? Because the Lord doesn't require it, and nobody's jumping up and down saying, the Lord's put it on my heart that I have to lead this and take all the burden and the work for it. Okay, we're not going to do it then.
Just a few minutes if there's any questions before we wrap up. Jess?
What do you guys have going on for like an outreach ministry or things that you're doing during the week? So can you speak to that of like the freeing up of like the, of we're not asking you to put chairs, but like how do we answer that question of no, there's not a structured ministry, but.
First, we have to receive that question or critique, whichever form it comes in, I think with a great deal of humility and with gladness that they asked it. being a church that points outward rather than just inward is what the church is to do. And then, yeah, I would go right there, what you baked into your question of, we use worship and the life of the church to train the hearts of our people to point outward and not just inward. We intentionally, not as a function of size, we intentionally free up the calendar so that you can be plugged into other social circles of life, your neighborhoods, your schools, your community groups, whatever else, so that you can do outreach there. And we could do a better job of this, I think. When people bring outreach needs or things like that, that God has opened to them, we will help in any way we can. We're not going to help by making that a have to for someone else in the church. We are going to help by letting people know, here's a need, here are some financial resources we can assist with. Like, what does that look like? Are there other things I'm missing?
No, I mean, the way we do church is very different, and we shepherd in a way that we are hoping our shepherding, by focusing on shepherding as our primary thing other than worship, is to equip everyone to go out and do the ministry of the church. It's not like, oh, we have this, you know, everyone likes to say, we have this ministry, we have this ministry, because they can point to something tangible. I can't point to, hey, Nick Pelkey is doing this thing at work, or like, because I don't necessarily know, but I know that I'm shepherding Nick and I'm trying to get him to that place of doing those things. But it's not as satisfying to the outside world looking in and saying, well, show me all these ministries you can line up that I can look at and feel good about your church that you point to this. Say, no, I know that my shepherding list is doing the work of Christ in their work, in their home, with their friends, with their family.
And I wouldn't have thought of that part of the answer, but I do think that's really important. I think our shepherding is a form of outreach, because the number of times you all will tell us about someone you're connecting with outside of Covenant of Grace, and you will ask us to pray for them, or you will ask for ideas or wisdom around something they're struggling with in some way you could speak into their life. Like, that is a ministry of outreach. It's just coming through shepherding.
And it's not big and showy. It's not, oh, we're helping sex traffickers, you know, save people from, like, y'all may be doing that. Someone may actually be involved in that ministry, but I can't point to it and say, yeah, Chelsea's actually working with this group over here doing that thing, because it's not an official ministry of Covenant of Grace.
We want as few official ministries of Covenant of Grace as possible.
And here that is not to say those things are bad, don't engage with those. I mean, obviously, this year we've been promoting this Pregnancy Resource Center right behind us. It does not necessarily mean that the church is going to create some new avenue and structure that we supplant what they're already doing, but we can help support and want to encourage members as they feel compelled and equipped and called to do things, to commission you. But our task, the thing we're judged on, is to feed you well. Our church is a small church, but if you looked at it as the primary form of evangelism is us being well-equipped, we're pretty significant. Let me tie a bow on all this. Thank you for your questions. This is the last week of the panel discussion, and this has been called Reform Distinctives. And so let me try to see if I can thread that needle really quick to show you why where we're headed is to, on some of the conversations about those Reform Distinctives. So think of the solas or doctrines of grace. It's because when we talk about fruits and intentional choices and some of the great joys that we see in worship, it's not because they don't just come from our preferences. We've been trying to say that. There are doctrines that we feel are, that they hold to the scriptures. They're trying to be as close as they can. They're always reforming, all of us, are always reforming. We want our service to continue to go, be tethered to the truths of God's word. And so what we want to do is balance something over the next few weeks. Balance two ideas. One is, what is the doctrine itself that we can just see from the scriptures, the beauty of it, how it unfolds, and how it would clarify and probably go against some of our natural inclinations of thinking. And then take that same doctrine, maybe in the same class or in the week after, and explain how that doctrine is that get to. It elevates worship. It bears fruit in joy, and it's the engine. It's not, that engine of joy doesn't come from nowhere. It's not detached, but you can kind of tether the two together and see it in the documentation.